this series of sermons that we're going to do, what we're going to do is look at one chapter in the Bible. And that is slow for some of you. I like personally doing these kind of deep dives on from time to time, as well as the overviews that we do. And we're going to be looking at Romans 12. And the whole part of this is, the whole series is all about transformed living. It's about the reality of what it is to be saved and be living for Jesus. Let's just tell you why my heart came to this. Just as I was praying, and myself and Tim and Andy, and we planned together with the elders, and we were talking about some of the things we could do. And quite some time ago, I kind of put Romans 12 in as a thing to do. And the reason why is because if you're on a certain generation, then you will spend a great deal of time on your phone, on Instagram, which just is like a vortex which sucks you in, or Facebook that sucks you in. And the interesting thing about them is, of course, you see these people who put up the pictures, and they're in the Azure beach, the nicest beach in the world, and there they are kind of in their in a bather or whatever it might be. And so, you know, it's kind of, they've got an ideal life, and what they do is they then post. They're called influencers, as you probably know, about their ideal life. Or maybe they're an ideal parenting guru or an ideal business guru. And they're constantly, we're just fed with this all the time. If you go on Facebook, then you get much more of people's lives. But again, people are either too honest about their lives or too dishonest about their lives. And we get a very colored picture, don't we, of what's going on. And if you're not of that generation, then you might well be of the magazine generation, which in effect did the same kind of thing. It just came out once a month rather than every day. And we're influenced, aren't we, by so many things in the world. And we listen to what the world says about how we should live our lives. But actually what we need to do is to hear about what life in Christ really is. And that's what Romans 12 really is all about. It's about what life in Christ is really all about. It's God's guidance, His Spirit influence as the influencer, though God's Spirit does so much more upon our lives. And as believers, we are Christians, Christ-ins. We're the ones who should be led, motivated, transformed by the living work of the Holy Spirit as Christ dwells within us. And so I want you to see, as we go through this, what it looks like to have a transformed life, a life which is led by God, by the Spirit. So that's the motivation behind it. So that's the series introduction, if you like. But I'm going to start, as I say, with chapter 12, with a few words from chapter 12. I said we're going to really look at therefore, but I'm going to look at a little bit more. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And then David will pick up to what we do because of that afterwards. But I want to look back really at the mercy of God, to look back at the mercy of God. I wonder, have you ever been taken in by an amazing view? So it could be a coastal view like this, and you've got this amazing sunset. Well, I was up in Cleve Hill with my daughter, who's come back from Peru. That was the latest place she was in. And we were up in Cleve Hill, and the sun was setting. And this particular night, for whatever reason, it's one of the first evening of these kind of more warmer days, just because, I guess, the low front was moving away and the high front was coming in. There was a glorious sunset. It just, the whole sky was painted red and purple. It was stunning. And we stood there, and I got a picture behind them of them standing there with this incredible vista, and you could see as far as I've ever seen from Cleve Hill before, and the view just took your breath away. Maybe you've seen a view like that, or maybe it's an awesome mountain range, something like the Alps or something like that. I remember the only time I've ever been near the Alps was when we had to go through Geneva Airport, and it's got windows in, so you can actually see out, so unlike many airports, and there in front of me, you can see the Alps just stretch up ahead of you, and it just, the sheer magnificence of them, the scale of them, even though we're only really in the foothills, was just stunning. Or maybe it's a very different kind of view. Maybe it's terrible poverty. I remember when I went to India, and we landed in what's now called Mumbai, Bombay, And we were being put up in quite an affluent area, but there were still the very poor lean-to little shacks put against these huge skyscrapers as people around had with so little money were just finding somewhere to live. And then we went to the grand Victorian train station that you have in Bombay to travel across the country to Madras. And it was magnificent, but as soon as you left the station, just like this, you can see this is actually on just a little bit further out, but all along the side of the tracks were all the shacks and the shanty towns and terrible poverty. And of course, that's a view which impacts you, doesn't it? If you've never seen anything like that before, I certainly hadn't at the time, and it just impacts you. And of course, views can change our life direction. So it might be you see something like that and you think, well, as a believer, how can we reach people like this? Or it might be if you're not a believer, well, how can we come into to provide charity work or whatever for people like this? And so we're moved by it. And here in verse 1, God points us to a view that should change everything for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. In view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. And I want just to take a little bit of time tonight to think about God's mercy. And for many of you, I will be reminding you of things that we know. The trouble is, we can get so used to it that we know it here and we don't know it here, that it doesn't motivate us and move our hearts. And so as we look at God's word and we see the reminder of it, as I look back in Romans, and basically I'm going to be taking you back to Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on as we go through, then I long that God would grip our hearts again, that we would just say, yes, Lord, I love you. Thank you for loving me so much. And we take a view again of God's mercy. So I want to see, first of all, that mercy is required. Secondly, that mercy is provided. And thirdly, that mercy motivates. So mercy required, mercy provided, and mercy motivates. And as I often do, I'm going to take slightly longer on the first point than on the others. Mercy required. So the chapter starts, therefore. Okay, and whenever you see a therefore, you've got to ask, what's it there for? Okay, very well done. You've got it. So you've got to ask, what's it there for? So in other words, it's taking you back into the book. Now, Romans is an interesting book because, again, like Hebrews, what it does is it develops an argument as it goes along. It's a difficult book to read, therefore, because every time you go back to it each day, if you're reading through it, maybe a chapter a day or two chapters a day, you've got to keep on going back to it and thinking, okay, how did I get to where I am now, and what's it now saying? So it's a difficult one to go through sometimes because of that. We're going to just take a very quick look back at what's in Romans. And I want to say at the very start that the church in Rome that the book was written to was an incredibly diverse church. If you were to go to the last chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 16, you see a list of names there, and there's some incredible names that you'll see there, and there's people like Priscilla and Aquila, who, if you've read your Bible, you know that Priscilla and Aquila were believers. They were traders from a Jewish background, and they were some of the first believers as Paul went through into Asia Minor. They were some of the first believers, into Asia Minor. They're some of the first believers in that area. There was a guy called Epaenetus, who was an early believer from Asia. Asia is kind of modern-day Turkey as well. And there was Andronicus and Junius. And they had been imprisoned for their faith. They were really kind of heroes of faith. We only hear about them once, but they had stood up for the Lord, and they'd been imprisoned and released at that time as well. And there were all sorts of people. They weren't just those in a sense who were believers, traders, and so on, middle class if you like. But there were also those who were very, very rich and powerful. There were those also who were slaves, and we read of those who are servants of Narcissus. And Narcissus was a very evil person who was very prominent in the life of Emperor Claudius and still had a great deal of power. And we don't know what the situation of these servants was. There were probably slaves in his household. We know they're probably in a household which was extremely anti to their Christian faith. And yet, as slaves, they were standing there for the Lord Jesus Christ. So some poor, some rich, some prisoners, some traders, some slaves, some free, but they had all one thing in common, and that one thing that they had in common is that they desperately needed God's mercy. We are in a church of many different kinds of people, from many different kinds of backgrounds, different ages, but the one thing we have in common is that each one of us desperately need mercy of God. And why is that? Well, mercy, we need mercy. If we go back to Romans in chapter 1, and I'm going to ask you if you've got your Bibles open just to flick back to Romans chapter 1. I'm aware if you've got an electronic Bible, it's much more difficult to flick back, so my apologies for that, but if you might want to pick one of the pew Bibles up in that case. But going back to Romans in chapter 1, and Romans starts by telling us really how things really are. And it shows us that mercy is required because of our disobedience. Let's have a read from verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. By the way, it starts earlier on that in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what's been made known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them since the creation of the world. Since the creation of the world. But what they do, as we read, is they turn against God and they turn to very wicked ways, and it goes through a whole list of them, and this is just continuing the list in verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not to do. They will become filled with every kind of wickedness, with evil, with greed, with depravity. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're God-haters, they're insolent, they're arrogant, they're boastful, they invent ways of doing evil, they disobey their parents, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Therefore, they know God's righteous, although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore. Now, this is the difficult bit. You see, the Romans, probably the Christians who received this letter, were having this list of things read to them, and they were going, yes, this is a terrible world. Aren't people bad? And then Paul goes, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another person, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. You know, we would love it if this list just listed murder and adultery and things that we maybe have not been doing, but you see, the list is actually not a list of good to bad or bad to worst. It's a list which is which actually reflects God's view of sin, that everything which is against God's way and his perfect way and his character is actually sin. It's rebellion against God, and so it puts envy there with murder. It puts strife and deceit with murder. It puts gossip in there as well, doesn't it? Oh my goodness! If we realize what we're doing when we're gossiping, it puts God hater alongside that. It puts insolence. It puts disobedience to parents in there as well. Oh dear! As I look back at my life and I remember how many times I did exactly what I wanted rather than what my parents wanted, how guilty am I? You know, the reality is, of course, that we would always like to think of ourselves better than others. Shepton Mallet has a prison in it, and I knew a lady who used to go, and a Christian lady used to go regularly and visit prisoners in Shepton Mallet. It was a high-security prison. It had murderers in it, and she told me one day that she was talking to this man. She was giving advice to people as they grew older, and they had to get kind of government help, money for care, just like somebody in the community would do, and she was just helping them with that. And this guy was, she said, you know, what are you in for, knowing it was murder? And he said, yeah, I killed somebody. But then he said, this is interesting, then he said, but I'm not as bad as the guy down the corridor, three doors down. He killed three people. And that's the reality, isn't it? In our hearts, we want to think of ourselves as better. But every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verses 9, and just a few chapters later, reminds us that no one is righteous, no, not one. And actually, if we're honest, we have to agree So mercy is required because of our disobedience, but also mercy is required because of God's purity. Let's go on in Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. You know, we like to have a morality which is kind of slightly grey, isn't it? We have scales of badness, and we like to kind of justify ourselves on the basis of that. And our society has become much more relativistic. You know, it really is particularly these days, what is wrong, what is bad, is dependent on what I think is wrong and what's bad, and you might have a different view of what's wrong and what's bad. But God's word says that his word is truth. And that God is truth, and that God's standards are absolutes. They're not movable. And so in this passage, we're told that God is the one who is judgments are based on truth. We have a God who is holy, holy, holy. He is so pure that the only way he can be described is not by saying it once, but saying it three times. He is perfect in his holiness. We read in Exodus 15, he is righteous in all his ways. We read in Psalm 145. And we cannot live up to that. And it doesn't matter how much we try, we can't live up to that. And what does God do? God wants us to see the reality of who we are, so that we understand that we cannot live to his standards. So what does he do? He gives his law. He gives us his word, where he gives us his commandments, and which just reflect part of God's character. And why does he give his commandments? So that we can try and keep them? Well, no. He gives us the commandments, we're told, so that we know that we've broken them. Okay, who's ever speeded here? No, I won't ask you to put your hands up. I have done a number of traffic, whatever the courses in my time, I admit to it, not recently, thankfully. How do we know that we have broken the law? Well, because there's a traffic sign which says 30 miles an hour there. If it wasn't there, we wouldn't know we'd broken the law, but actually, if somebody had said, no, it's illegal to drive at 30 miles an hour, then it would still be illegal to drive at 30 miles an hour, but as soon as the sign is put there, we know that we have broken it. And God has given us his word. Yeah. Sorry, I'll chat to you after, Jesse.
But it's the same thing, or the police come after you when you...
Well, yeah. The police come after you, that's right. Yeah, you know it as well. And so God has set his standards, hasn't he? And God's law shows us that mercy is required because we have broken his law. And mercy is required because of his judgment. Have a look that further down in chapter 2 at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Go down to verse 12. For all who sin apart from the law still perish apart from the law. In other words, if the 30 miles an hour sign isn't there, you're still broken the law. Okay. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law, because the law is there. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who are declared righteous. And of course, no one can obey the law. No one is perfect. We're told in Isaiah 64 that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's sight. And what happens as a result of that? Well, we like to think everything will be okay. I remember going and seeing a house when somebody was from church some years back, was going to move into this house. And there were cracks in the walls, and we were looking around at the house. Sorry, Matt, it just reminded me of just looking around the house that you've got now. Thankfully, this didn't happen because you had a proper survey. But there were cracks appearing in the house. And the guy said to me, oh, they're nothing much. We can fill them with polyfiller. And I said, yeah, you're probably right. We looked outside. There were some cracks outside too. Didn't look too bad. You know, nothing that you put your hand into. Just thin cracks. Anyway, I said to them, look, you ought to get a survey. Got a survey done. The surveyor condemned the house. Why? Because the foundations had gone. The house was going to descend into the ground. It would eventually crumble into nothing. Condemned the house. What we think is fine, what we think needs a bit of polyfiller, actually is condemned. And when God looks at our lives and sees us as we really are, God condemns us. And so we desperately need mercy. Is the politician once who received proofs of a photograph that was taken of him, and he was really angry with the photographer, And he stormed to the photographer, and apparently he said with anger, "This picture does not do me justice." The photographer promptly, perhaps very rudely, said back to him, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice, you need mercy." And the reality of the picture of God's life is that we do not need justice, because justice condemns us. We desperately need mercy. And so we see mercy provided in view of God's mercy. The wonderful thing is that our God is merciful. We have a God who does not treat us as we deserve. Do you remember when Moses asked God to reveal himself to him? Moses, as we thought this morning, was told, "No, you can't survive if I reveal myself to you. I'm too pure, I'm too holy. You can't. I'll tuck you behind this rock and I'll pass by." And as God passed by, he declared who he was. And he said this, amongst other things. He said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for 1,000 generations. He's a God who's merciful. He calls himself, he says, "I'm merciful, I'm merciful, I'm merciful." So turn with me to Romans in chapter 5, and we're going to read just a couple of verses from Romans in chapter 5. And we read this, it says this, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless," this is verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, "while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's undeserved mercy. What does it say? It says, "while we were still sinners," while we were still sinners. Now, if that doesn't amaze you, I don't think we get the sinfulness of sin. I don't think we understand how bad sin is. My daughter has a boyfriend, one of my daughters has a boyfriend, and he contracted dengue fever in their tours around the world, in India or somewhere like that. I didn't realize this, but dengue fever is bad. But if you've had it once and you get bitten again by a mosquito with dengue fever, it is almost certainly fatal. And so he was in our garden just a few weeks ago, a few days ago, and a mosquito landed on him in the heat. And straight away, there was no discussion. There was no, "Oh, poor mosquito. Why did you do that?" Because no matter where he was, the risk of dengue fever to him is so great. If we do not understand the reality of sin and the need for God to be done with sin, to destroy sin in all its forms, then we just haven't understood what sin is really all about. And our sin's just like that. But look at what God says. At just the right time, while we were still powerless, utterly undeserving, all that we deserved was God's judgment. Repulsive as we are, instead of swatting us dead, he reaches down to us with mercy. And it's heartfelt mercy, isn't it? God demonstrates his own love to us in this. Why should God reach down to people like you and I? Am I lovable? Well, I could smile broadly. I could open my eyes wide. I could look as lovable as possible. It still won't make any difference to you. And it certainly doesn't make any difference to God. No, I'm not lovable. I'm sinful. But God is full of mercy. We are his creatures, his creation. And he loves you in spite of all you are. And so he provides the solution. It's costly mercy, isn't it? Christ died for us. It's amazing. God himself come amongst us, died for you and me, spat upon, beaten, dragged to a cross, endured far more even than man, everything that man could do to him as he hung on the cross. And God put your sin upon him. And in your place, he paid the price for your sin. 3 short hours, and yet eternal God endured eternity of punishment so that we could go free. It's amazing mercy, isn't it? His death and resurrection are all that we need. If we go through Romans, we will see that, I'm going to use some big words here, but let me just explain why. In Romans chapter 3, that we receive propitiation. What's propitiation? Well, if you've done something wrong, then there's got to be something to well, if you think about if in idol worship or pagan worship, that you've got to do something to please or to appease the gods. And what Jesus has done in his death for us is to be our propitiation. He's the one who stood in our place and taken the anger in our place so that we can come to God. We read in Romans 3 also that we're redeemed. We're slaves to sin, but the price is fully paid so that we're set free. We read that we're justified, that he declares us guiltless, because Jesus has taken all of our guilt. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that it brings us into the newness of life. In Romans chapter 6, we're told that we died to the old life and we've rise to a new life in Christ. And yes, in Romans chapter 7, there are times, and we know it, don't we, when we struggle with sin and we struggle with the things that, temptations that come in. But yet, God is at work in us. And in Christ, there is no condemnation, Romans chapter 8. Because he has dealt with all of our sin. No wonder Paul can't help himself by the end of Romans 11. Do you see what he says in Romans 11? We read it earlier on. The depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who can imagine a God like this? You know, the gods of this world, you've got to do your best. You've got to try your best. You've got to try and find your way there, but not what God says, the living God, the true God. He loves us so much that he does it, that he pays the price, that he accepts us as his own, that he calls us into his kingdom, that he makes us his very own. What's our response to this? What mercy, what incredible mercy. What's our response? Well, this is where mercy motivates, doesn't it? Mercy motivates. You see, Romans 12 starts, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters. The Greek there is really powerful. I'm pleading with you. In the light of all Jesus has done for you, I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. There's desperation there. There's urgency there. There's necessity there. There's passion there. What must be our natural response? What must be our natural response? I knew a medic, and he had... the man had come in desperately ill, and they had worked for hours trying to save this man's life. Amazingly, the man who they didn't expect would survive, survived and recovered and went out from the hospital. It was about 2 years later that the man was back in again. And he had had a really bad accident. He had been climbing a mountain, not kind of climbing up cliffs, you know, just walking up a mountain, basically. But he'd taken no cold weather clothes. He'd taken no compass. He'd taken no map. He'd not told anybody where he was going. He was wearing the wrong kind of shoes. And he was brought in, and he was struggling because he had got hypothermia. And actually, he was told that he'd highly unlikely to survive. And I remember this medic just being so furious with this person, because they had wrestled and wrestled and wrestled to rescue them. And how dare he waste everything that they had done to save him and just walk up the mountain without any precaution at all? You see, that person wasn't living in view of the fact that his life had been saved at great expense. And so Paul is, with the same kind of idea, is saying, well, in view of all that Jesus has done, how should we therefore live? And he's going to show us it as he goes through Romans 12. I won't take away from what David is going to say. Jesus once told a parable, Matthew chapter 18. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember it? A man who was forgiven millions of pounds worth of debt by his master went out and found somebody who owed him very little, grabbed him by the neck and shook him, choking him, saying, pay me up what I'm owed, threw the man into prison until he could pay. The master came and found the unmerciful servant and said, how dare you treat others like that when you have been forgiven much yourself? And you see, because of all the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, there is a call upon our lives, isn't there? To live for him as we ought. So we see amazing things as we go through chapter 12. We see that we're to be transformed within. To no longer be conformed to this world, but transformed by his Spirit. To allow him to do that within us. But then it goes on. The outworking of that is that we show mercy to one another as members of the body, as members of the church in verses 5 to 8. Well, that we love each other deeply in verses 9 to 10. That we serve within the church sacrificially in verse 11 to 13. That we draw alongside the needy in verse 14 to 15. That we live as community together in verses 16 to 20. That we persevere in holiness in verse 21. You see, in view of God's mercy, what should happen? We should be transformed people. And actually, it's more than that. God puts the Spirit within us. We have all the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead at work in us. And so all that's happening is, if we're not being transformed, is that we are resisting the work that he wants to do within us. Now we stand in Christ with an incredible view tonight, God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, utter, undeserved love, reached, saved, empowered. What is our response? John Piper uses a term, and this is a term he uses. It's borrowed from the Puritans. It's not actually his own term, but he talks about the expulsive power of divine love. In other words, we say, yes, Lord, I love you so much that I don't want to have anything to do with my old life, and I don't want to compromise in the way I live for you, and I don't want to think of other believers in the way that I could think of them, and I don't want to carry on treating people in the way I used to. I want you to transform me. I long to be like Jesus and to bring him glory. I long to live for his glory. And if our hearts are hard tonight, we do need to plead, soften my heart. If our lives are unresponsive, we need to say, take my life. If our souls are not submitted, we need to pray, yes, Lord, I want to give you my all. And every day, his mercy should be the influencer in our lives, leading us to walk as we ought to do for his glory and for his honor.